Ephesians 2, 1-7. That's on page 1006. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live with when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, mate. Well, hey, friends, my name is Nick, if we're yet to meet. It's really wonderful to be here. I just want to say before we started, I've been here at 4 p.m. for what? Almost 3 months now. And I have just felt so incredibly blessed by you. I think there is a real beauty to this community. I really do. Whether it's those of you who have been coming here for so many years and this is your spiritual home for a long time, or those for a couple of years, or even people who have joined and they're probably more new than I am, there's something really wonderful about this community that seeks to love each other deeply. So I just want to say thank you for the love that you've shown me, and I'm really looking forward to spending more time with you. And if you want prayer or there's anything that you want to talk with, that's my heartbeat, so please talk to me. So Ephesians, let's do this. We've got a big one today, life and death in Jesus and in this world. Let's pray. God, words are just words unless your spirit moves. Please come here with your power. Open our eyes and speak with the words that we need to hear right here, right now in our lives. And we ask this because you love us. Amen. Amen. The gospel shows us that we are, on the one hand, we're more sinful than we truly know. We're more sinful than we truly know. And on the other hand, that we are far more loved than we could ever comprehend. Both these things exist at the exact same time. That the gospel shows us really that we are more sinful than we're ready to admit most of the time. And yet there is a love that is even greater than that sin that comes forth in Jesus that overcomes even that sinfulness. I don't know if you've had the difficult moment of talking with a friend or a family member about some destructive or dysfunctional pattern in their life. Maybe addiction or just a continual spiral. And when you sit with them, you talk with them and you say, hey, I love you, but this thing is hurting you. And the response can often be, you just don't understand. This part of me is just a small part and I can stop anytime I want and I can... Have you ever had that moment where somebody just is unwilling to see the depths of the thing in their life? Can I just say that that's often us with our brokenness? There's a song we sing, it says, your sin was great, but your love was greater. And we love that. But if you just take the sin part, I don't think we're ready to admit that often, that actually within me is something deeply maligned and broken in the light of God. But there is something incredible in the love of God that's far greater. I think of so many people that I've met over the years who have longed for a child and prayed for a long, long time, and God answered them, and they walked this journey, and to some point where they have this little pooping, screaming thing placed in their hands after they're born, and this baby has nothing in them to really warrant anything at all. They're fresh to the world, and yet the affection that wells up deeply in that mother or father's heart is just the tiniest glimpse of the affection that God has for us. We are deeply sinful, and yet we are loved beyond comparison. And that's really what we're looking at here today in Ephesians 2. This gospel story has two parts, really two words, dead and alive. This state of being spiritually dead in sin, and yet the greater love of God that we would become alive even though we go through what we go through. So if you got your Bibles, I love it if you could keep that open. Ephesians chapter 2, thinking about this picture of dead. It's a big, weighty topic, but it's very important. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. A word for transgressions. It's not one that you probably chuck out in casual conversation. Hey, how have you been going with your transgressions? You know, it's a bit of a religious word. It's got a lot of connotations. It means effectively to break a commandment or a legal code. And so what this is depicting is the reality of the human condition and the human soul, true of every single person, is that whether or not we realize it or acknowledge it, we have departed from the perfection of God who made all things good. And sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, have broken the good that he has instilled in this world. That we have been made in a way that is actually called the image of God, that we reflect something of this perfect God, and yet the life that we live is one in which we depart almost entirely at points from who we were meant to be. There's small versions of this, there's big versions of this. But it's important that we see that this is not simply referring to this idea of being a sinner as that person out there who lives that evil life and they get their delight from murdering people. If you ever watch Criminal Minds, it makes you feel really good seeing serial killers because it makes you feel really good about how you're not that person, right? Sometimes that's what we think of when we think of sinners. And yet this idea of transgressions is to say anyone who has ever departed from the good of God fits in this category. The second word is one that we do here. It's this idea of sins. And it's a word of effectively missing the mark. I'm not particularly good at archery, but every year 9 camp, you go on and you go, whoosh, you have a go at it and you have a shot. Effectively, this word is saying we have been set forth as an arrow into this world to live in a certain way. And sin is this moment of missing the mark, flying off from where we were meant to go, meant to hit the bullseye, and instead it's like, ooh, bird, pshw, flying off into the distance, yeah? This is this picture of really ultimately failing in our purpose as humans, made by God, made for God, to live a life of a certain life, and yet pshw, off we go. Most people I talk to, they go, well, I know I'm not perfect. I mean, everyone's, I think, mostly happy to admit that. I haven't yet met someone who is like, I am incredible. I am better than everyone I've ever met, you know? And if we meet that person, we say, that's a diagnosable thing called narcissism, right? We all know that we're not perfect. And we're saying, okay, I know that I'm not a bullseye kind of guy, but at least I hit the target, I reckon. Maybe I'm not like getting a 20 from the center, but I'm hitting the 1 on the outskirts. And hey, you should see my next door neighbor. He's way off there. You should see what he's doing, you know? You know what I'm talking about. We like to convince ourselves in a way that isn't pulling ourselves up too high to say, I'm incredible, by comparing. We can make ourselves feel like we are better than we actually are, because we can point to someone who's worse, point to someone who's better. When I was a youth pastor, it was always like, well, I'm not Hitler. Hitler's going to hell, but I'll be okay. And it's this picture of, okay, is it about how well we achieve good deeds in our life? Well, Paul would say, no. I want to affirm that fully. I haven't met many people as evil as Hitler. I don't think God is saying, hey, everybody, you're all as bad as one of the worst people who's ever lived. I think that's just a whitewashing of the scriptures. God is a just God who punishes according to the truth. And so when we do good, there is goodness. We are made in the image of God, and there is something still reflected of God in our lives. But we are all sinners. Not polluted entirely by this disgusting evil, but missing the mark, breaking the code. And the reason that's important is because Paul, when he speaks about this universal reality, does not say, you have been slightly polluted by this thing. Have a look, verse 2, what does he say? As for you, you were dead. It's strong. I'm not as bad as Hitler, and yet the true evil in my heart still means that in the eyes of God, I am spiritually dead. There is nothing within me to overcome my sin, to overcome my transgressions. And he is saying, with just black and white certainty in a world where we love gray, that to be human in this world is to miss the mark. And we were dead. He's speaking to Christians, and he's actually talking to people in the past tense here. He's saying, you were dead, and we're about to get to, and now you're alive. This is a good news story, but I don't want to move too fast past this. I want you to feel the weight of a life lived in opposition to God, because it's only when we recognize the true depth of our sin that we can really feel the true weight of the love of God. We are dead in our transgressions. Sometimes when we point to our good deeds, we're just walking, talking, breathing corpses, and we grab our bottle of cologne or perfume, which is our good deeds, and we spray it all over and go, hey, I'm presentable. Dead's dead. The corpse is still there. We love to play the comparison game, but no matter who we are, a life lived in this world has meant that we've walked off base. Maybe a little less than someone else. Every person needs to do business with God. Every single person. We will all sit before the throne of God, and there won't be a chance to be like, well, I wasn't like that guy. It will be with the full depths of everything within, looking face to face with the living King. And hence why this is the picture. Now, it's strong. It really is. It's bleak, but it's not bleak, because we're going to get to life. But to really understand this, we need to see that this is actually, for those of us in the room right now who are still Christians, this is a really important passage, because as much as we're about to talk about being alive in Christ, you're still wrestling. And if you're not, you're lying. Because living here is hard. The world's broken. I'm broken. Things are difficult. Even at my best, I'm not really doing an amazing job, right? We're still wrestling with this old self, even though we have this beautiful reality in Jesus. And so we can learn so much here about what it means to live in this moment. But if you're not a believer here, I think Paul really wants you to hear the voice of God today to say that you cannot do this upon yourself. You cannot lift your body out of the grave and breathe life into your deadness. You can't make this heart beat again, but he can. He can. So he goes on for a couple of verses to effectively give us three enemies of the Christian life or of the people's life. This is a threefold thing that has found its way through all of church history. It's really helpful actually to make sense of what does it mean to live as a Christian in the difficulties of life. The three enemies are this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. World, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to just walk through them. And what it does is it reveals really actually sin is sometimes not actually what we think it is. And a life lived with God is actually slightly different maybe than what we sometimes consider it to be. So the first one is the world. Have a look with your Bibles. Verse 1 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And we talked a little bit last week about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you remember that? Chapter 1. Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. Here's the language, in the heavenly realms. That's important. Keeps coming in Ephesians, and you're like, whoa, that sounds a little weird. It is a little weird, but normal in the Bible terms. What they're talking about here is the place in which God himself exists in perfect power, in full sovereign reign, where there is no sin or brokenness. That is his dominion, his realm. Jesus is seated there, bang, up in the heavens. Right here, you and I, that's not where we are. We are living in the world. And the language here is actually that we are people who are meant to reflect heaven, but instead we reflect the world. And the world is this figure, in a way, that is standing opposed to God. The language is actually literally that you used to walk in the age of this world. It's kind of this picture of your life reflects the present realities of your cultural moment. Let's try and unpack that. What I'm trying to say is we were meant to live in accordance with this beautiful picture of God. But instead, we walk in the path or the way that our world around us lays out for us, which is actually counter to the way of God. And that can look really different to different people and in different places. First century Ephesus, their picture of worldliness was probably different to you and I. They would sleep with temple prostitutes as an act of worship in some of their religions. I think that would likely be frowned upon in Neutral Bay, I think at least. Depends who you talk to, I guess, right? There's this stark contrast at that point. And yet even this world that we find ourselves here, Lower North Shore, Sydney, very different if you go over to Lakemba and you spend time in this community that reflects an entirely different country in its makeup. And so what we need to do is to say, hey, I'm actually often blind to the life that I live because it's what I assume. It's the air that I breathe. You say to a fish, what kind of water are you drinking? They say, what's water? that's what we live. What are the ways of this world? We live without even thinking towards wealth, security, beauty, youthfulness, success, ambition, materialism, validation from people, cultivating an image of respectability, a life that other people will look at and think, wow, look at them. In some sense or another, this place that we find ourselves has directed the life that we live. And so I guess my question is, how has the current of this world pushed and pulled your soul away from the way of Jesus? Because it is, and it does. And if you're not a believer, it's to say, how much of who you are is a reflection of this place rather than the one who made you? That's the first enemy, the world. Second enemy is the devil. You come to verse 2 again. It's, you followed the ways of this world. And this is kind of cool. I mean, it's not. But you also followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I think that's a cool title, The Ruler of the Kingdom of the Air. I feel like it's like a heavy metal album or something. I'm not sure, but this is really just referring to Satan. There's a few different words that get tossed around in scripture to refer to the devil. The devil, Satan, the accuser, the liar, the enemy, all sorts of things. This one, a little different. Ruler of the Kingdom of the Air. Again, back to where we started before. Heavenly realms, perfect place of God's dwelling. World, earthly realms, broken little place that you can see that we live in right here, yeah? The kingdom of the air, my suggestion would be it's this place in the middle. We live in the seen reality, and in our secular world, what you see is what you've got, and there is nothing else, yeah? It's what we can prove through scientific method. It's what we can test and count upon following the ordinary laws of nature. And so anything beyond that is actually nonsense to most Western ears. And yet the Bible's pretty unashamedly saying, hey, did you know that there are some invisible powers that influence the world and influence you? And when you might not even realize it, but actually your life is living somewhat after this person, this ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's important to notice, he's a ruler. You know, sometimes when you hear the gospel, you're like, yeah, Jesus conquered the world and, you know, the devil, you're a finished man. What's actually, he's here depicted as having a kingdom. And you read through the Gospels and they're interacting with, there's demons here and there's stuff spiritually happening here. And I think we actually need to awaken our souls a little bit here to say perhaps the world in the way that we conceive it is not necessarily what's going on. Charles Baudelaire famously said that the greatest trick that Satan ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. And I think he's true. I think that there is a reality in which O'Brien would say that we are sometimes inspired and empowered by personal evil forces. Again, this is not a moment to fear. I think sometimes because we're so unused to talking in spiritual warfare and spiritual battle sort of language, that sometimes it's just like, oh no, that's too much. And then we retreat to somewhere safer or we just get concerned and despair, right? We're going to talk in Ephesians 6 particularly about putting on the armor of God and standing firm against the attacks of Satan. So we're going to get there, but it's really important to realize, yes, there is this sense in which what Peter would say, that Satan is prowling around like a lion, yeah? He's still got some level of influence and power to try and subvert the world, but his defeat has been proclaimed. And it's just the beautiful irony of Jesus. I love this. He's hanging on this cross, beaten, shamed, and tortured. Yeah, and he's just giving up his existence for us in our place. And Satan has orchestrated Judas. It says that Satan filled him, and that's the betrayer who led to this point, right? Satan has been influencing this journey to the crucifixion. And this last breath that Jesus is about to take, you know, Satan's just in the ring, just going, yes, we're about to get him. And with his final breath, what does Jesus speak? He says, it is finished, and proclaims the defeat of the one who engineered this whole moment. Because God takes the weakness of the world and shames the strong. And so there's this reality in which as those who are not in Christ, we are being directly perhaps influenced by this spirit, this kingdom of the air. And yet those who are in Christ are filled with the power of Jesus. Yes, there is a spiritual reality, but we walk in power. What I want to suggest is that as Western Christians, if we are unaware of the spiritual realm and spiritual realities, we will not be able to tangibly reject and stand firm from them. And so I think this is a really helpful moment for us to alter our vision to be a biblical one. And for those of us who aren't yet believers, is to say, perhaps there are more factors influencing who you are than you think. And maybe if this is true, there's more to be found in God than we started with. Right? So that's the world, that's the devil, the last one's the flesh. And keep moving, you've got this picture of that we also lived among them at one time, verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. I don't know if you've ever heard this term flesh tossed around, but I tend to picture, and I think most people do, like this picture of passion and temptation and lust and emotion. And it's this sense of like the bodily stuff that's independent of my mind and my deeper sense of who I am. That's often how we would refer to the flesh in the world around us. That's not at all what the scriptures are referring to. I mean, it's included in that, but it's a reality that actually speaks to really the inner part of sin living in the human person. It's to say that every one of us is living in this world, and the part of us that is attached to this world is the flesh. Some translations will say the sinful nature. Others will say the human nature. Really what it's referring to is this part within each one of us that says, I will build my life for me. It's a self-exaltation, a self-longing, a self-worship at times, a priority of life that elevates who I am. I found it really helpful because you look at the verse, it says that at one point we were gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And so sometimes it looks like lust and greed and temptation. There's these inner desires like cravings that we satisfy. But a little bit more, it says that we also follow its desires and thoughts. That is to say that your flesh actually has an impact on your intellect and on your rational thinking, to say that we might think of ourselves as these pure, unadulterated thinking beings who can form a worldview that's beautiful, and yet deep within us, this self-worship actually pollutes the way that we think about the world. That is to say that sin runs deeper than we'll ever admit. And water might not look polluted, but it still carries poison at times. And so those of us who want to hold fast to ourselves as our own saviors is actually feeding the very reality of our flesh in the first place. So those are our three enemies. This is the picture of sin. It is not the junkie living in the streets, satisfying their every desire as their addiction forces them to. Sometimes the world, the flesh, and the devil wants us to look like a respectable Lower North Shore family. Perfect on the outside and slowly caving in on the inside. We cannot avoid this reality of the human condition. And the important point to say here is verse 3, that like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's to say our spiritual deadness is that there is a looming judgment of penalty for our sin. That made by God, made for God, our life departs from God, and there is a reality in which we need to face up to in that. And yet there are two words that totally transform everything that we're talking about. If you read this in its most literal form, verse 4 begins like this. Have a look at your Bibles, verse 4. But God. That's it. I mean, the NIV is beautiful. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, we'll get there. That's great. But literally, I just wish they hadn't washed over this. Verse 4 begins with just, but God. Hey, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, the world, the devil, the flesh, but God. Even the most potent of sin in your life and the penalty of wrath and judgment that might be looming over every single person is completely and utterly transformed by these two words, but God. He looks upon each one of us, and with the affection of a father who is not stopped by our rebellion but fueled, he gives himself for us in power. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us. His great love for us. It's like the deepest part of the ocean. The universe, I don't know if you're a physics nerd, but the way that the universe is expanding and is so much bigger than we could imagine is just a glimpse into the mind of the one who loves you more deeply, more fully than even the bounds of the universe. But God, even though the worst of us have no hope, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy, it's that word of undeserved kindness to the guilty party, of sparing someone who is actually deserving of a penalty. Mercy is to waive the penalty entirely. And that's what he does. The depth of our sin is just completely taken away. You do not need to wear it. I don't know if you're into Harry Potter. I am. I love it. Harry Potter 1, he's an 11-year-old orphan who lives in a cupboard. And he opens his eyes to this whole wizard world, and he ends up in Gringotts. If you're not into Harry Potter, just bear with me. You walk into Gringotts, and he walks into his parents' vault, and it's just filled with glimmering gold. And he's like, whoa, I'm suddenly wealthier beyond my wildest dreams. And he gets on the train to Hogwarts, and they come around with a little trolley of lollies. And he's like, we'll take the lot, because I've got money for the first time in my life. God has a storehouse of mercy that carries further than the deepest treasure vault in Gringotts Bank of all places. He has more mercy in him than you have sin in you. This is just so incredible that when you really feel the weight of how broken we are, you can't help but just go, and look at what he has done. It says here that it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is just an undeserved gift. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And yet he gives it freely in love. We had three enemies that reflect our sin. There's three marks of God's love for us in the gospel. It says here in verse 5 that he made us alive with Christ, one. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ too. And 3, he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus 3. Each one of these is followed by this like in Christ language. It's the failure of a candle, sorry, Vaughn, when it didn't light properly, of saying that when we, one candle, come to Jesus, another candle, we become one flame. Because Jesus, seeing you in the depth of your sin, knew that the only way that he could overcome that deep, dark problem was to give his own life and enfold you into himself. I don't know if you would be willing to marry someone who hates you intentionally because you want to care for them, but that's kind of the image that we're getting here of two separate lives becoming one. But as we come and say yes to Jesus, he enfolds us into himself such that everything that Jesus does, we do. What did Jesus do? He died because we were dead. And he came back to life so that we could, verse 5, be made alive with Christ. I often wonder what it would be like to have been at that tomb. Do you know when Mary's there? She's like, whoa, they took the body of Jesus. And then she looks behind her and she thinks she's looking at the gardener in the garden out by the tomb. And then Jesus just speaks. And she goes, Rabboni. She knows it's him. And there's just this sense of like, he was dead. Now he's alive and he's in this like perfect new body, even though he's still got his scars. And I just go, that would be incredible. It would be a really cool moment. What I want you to realize is you don't need to see Jesus risen to new life from a distance because you were there coming to life with him. You are one with Christ spiritually. And so even though sometimes our heads don't really know how to make sense of that and our hearts feel a bit cold to the reality, what this means is that your eternal destiny has been completely irrevocably changed. And that dead corpse that we were spraying perfume on before is suddenly just breathing deeply, and that heart is beating once more. As you look upon Jesus, just in all of his glory, you're seeing, that's me, and that's my future. Do you notice that it's actually past tense? He doesn't say he'll make you alive. You are made alive. This is a present reality. And this changes the game for every broken person, because even as you sit here feeling like, man, my life is sometimes not what it should be, and I fell back into that old habit, and I spoke pretty awfully to my kids again, and I felt that vice, I just can't kick that thing that I just keep going to. Even the worst of your ongoing sin died in Jesus, and you are alive in Christ. Now, we don't want to stay there, right? We don't want to stay in sin. The world, the flesh, the devil continue to have their effect, but we are moving toward. But you need to know that even at your most broken points, you are alive in Christ. The second thing there, though, is that you are, verse 6, raised up with Christ. I don't think this gets a good enough shout. This is an incredible truth. When Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, he was raised to life, and he went around, did some more miracles, revealed himself to some more people. Acts chapter 1, he just starts flying up into the sky. Again, I wish I was there. Up on the clouds and departs from them. It's called the ascension. This is a moment where he returns to the Father. We're on earth, kingdom of the air, heavenly realms. He returns to the perfect reign of the Father. And what this is saying is that you are there with him right now. Again, this is cool. You're made alive, so you don't carry the weight or penalty of your sin anymore. But when this life starts to beat you down and you just feel like you can't keep going anymore, when you look at Jesus, you realize that the truest life that you have is hidden with him in heaven. That there's this assurance and certainty that your life here is really but a breath that will carry on into perfection for all time, because your life isn't primarily here, it's actually with Jesus. And that's freeing, because it means that you don't need to build a life here because you've already got a life there. And your life here is so much better and more meaningful because your life is with the one that your soul was made for.
And Jesus becomes everything that you long for. Ancient Saint Teresa of Avila said, "From heaven, even the most miserable life will look like one bad night at an inconvenient hotel." It's kind of funny, but I don't mean to minimize people who feel like they have a miserable life. It's to say even the darkest of days are but a breath in light of perfection to come. And lastly and quickly, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I mean, last week, Josh opened up the beautiful passage where God raised Jesus from the dead, put him in heaven, and then seated him, verse 20 of chapter 1, if you want to flip back. It says he raised Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And we saw that he's sitting on a throne because he is ruling in this perfect reign of God. Lord's Prayer, look, may your will be done in heaven as on earth. We are going to see this joined together where Jesus is reigning over everything. Guess who's going to reign with him? It's you. It's me. And this kind of feels a little blasphemous to say that the divine, eternal God who's going to lord in power over all of existence has brought you into himself and you will be with him in that lordship that you... Yeah, me even, in my imperfection and brokenness, somehow has been counted worthy, not because of me, but because of him, to sit on a throne in heaven. And it says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, that don't you know you'll even judge the angels? And everyone who reads their Bible is like, what does that mean? It means that you are sitting with Jesus on his throne, not just in the future, but now. Because chapter 1 says that Jesus is there right now, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What is this life and its difficulties in comparison to sitting in power with the perfected King of the universe? Not just ruling Australia or Africa or all of Europe, but the cosmos, seen and unseen, in a restored and perfect world. I barely have words and concepts to get my head around it. And yet, that's you. That's me, right now, alive, raised, and seated with Jesus. And so I just want to say really clearly to you, sometimes we like application, yeah? We like to go, okay, now I'm going to go from the sermon, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to buy my wife some flowers, and I'm going to say hi to the cashier at Woolies, because you've got to be kind, like, you know? Here's the application. Jesus is infinitely more precious than you think he is. Spend your life with him. There is nothing else really. We might be more sinful than we know, but we are more loved than we'll ever comprehend. I especially want to say, if you're not a believer here, you're still exploring this whole Christianity thing. This is either of infinite importance or of no importance at all. And so it's worthy of your time and exploration, because if this is true, life and life to the full is on offer. And so I want to ask, I'm just going to pause now to pray, because I want to ask that God will meet us here, that we might see what we need to see in him. Let's pray. God, your love is more vast than the ocean. And your life in us more precious than anything we have ever experienced or tasted. Please, God, would you lift our eyes and the eyes of our heart that we would not slum it in the mud pies when, as C.S. Lewis says, we are being given the offer of a holiday by the sea, when infinite joy is being offered us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to know the pull that the world and the flesh and the devil is having on us right now, so that we might turn afresh and turn with all that we are again to Jesus and know more fully his love. We ask this because you love us and you care deeply about us. Amen.